Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Before we do, let me just remind you that your handout for tonight is back on the Welcome Center, or it's available online, either one. If you're watching online, you can find it on our Connect page. But make sure you have a handout for tonight with tonight's date. They have a similar cover, but make sure it says September 14th on there, and you'll have the right one. A couple announcements to make for some upcoming events. A week from yesterday, ladies' meeting, September 20th, and there's a sign-up sheet at the back that has a little bit of information at the Welcome Center and then some ways that you can help. They're looking for some sign-up to help provide some different snacks and food for the evening. And so if you would, sign up for that. But that's coming up a week from last night, September 20th. And then our kids ministry, our kids club ministry, has a Pine Car Derby race. We do this every couple years, and it's kind of one of the more fun events, the kids events for the year. And kids get together, make different cars, that kind of thing. And I should say dads end up making cars and racing them, but kids get to participate some too and paint their cars, that kind of thing. And a little different, we did this last time as well. And the kids ministry is inviting anybody that wants to participate, any church members you want to participate, you can do that. You can purchase a derby car from us down. You can talk to Dan Hoffman about that or contact the office. Or you can buy them at places like Hobby Lobby, that kind of thing. And come that day, paint it, put jet engines on it if you'd like to, whatever you're going to do, and bring it and race it. And that'll be October the 8th. Right before that, at 8:30 that morning, we're going to also have a men's breakfast. And following that men's breakfast, we'll help with some setup of the derby car race, as well as we have a Harvest Day lunch the next day. So a lot going on that particular weekend, but we're going to have a men's breakfast to kind of kick off that morning, a time of prayer, and then setting some things up. And we could use some extra hands that weekend as well. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight, and then we will sing. Going to learn a new song this evening, new to some of us at least, I'm sure. And then we'll sing before we jump into God's word tonight. Lord, thank you for your grace to us, and we thank you so much that we have your word and that we can trust it, and that by faith we can claim it as our own. And so we ask that you would help us to do that tonight. There's a lot that has happened in the lives in our lives in the last couple days, and things that have bothered our minds or distracted our minds and hearts, things that have been good and joyful that have come into some of our lives, things that have been difficult and tiring that have entered into other of our lives. And so we ask that tonight, as we gather again together as your church, as a body of believers that unite around our faith in you, that you would call our hearts and our minds to yourself, that you would help our eyes to see what is true and what is real in our lives and in our world and for eternity. And we pray that you would encourage us by your word, that you would increase and embolden us in our faith for you, and that you would help us to follow you because of it. As we sing, as we pray, as we spend time together in prayer at the end this evening, may all that we do and say glorify you, because you alone are God and you alone are worthy of our praise. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated.
As you're seated tonight, take your Bible and look at Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. Hebrews 11. And we will look there in just a moment. One thing I enjoy about Wednesday evenings in particular is hearing kids singing in the auditorium. I enjoy it, and I hope you do too. I think it's a sign of what the family of God should be, that we worship him together. And I hope that you're as excited about letting them hear you sing as well. And as we come together on a Wednesday evening, have the opportunity to praise the Lord together, I think it's important. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11, if you would. And this is a large chapter of Scripture, obviously. And there's a lot involved here, and it speaks of many different people. We're only going to approach the first six verses tonight, but I encourage you at some point in the next few days to read through the entire chapter and to do so with the lens or with the focal point of what we're going to discuss this evening. And I think it will kind of change the direction that you look at this particular chapter. This chapter has been nicknamed many different things throughout the years. Particularly, I think the most common one is it's called, you know, God's Hall of Faith, in that it is sort of like the Hall of Fame, but of the Christian Bible and who we find and that followed the Lord, and some that are named and some even toward the end that are unnamed. And you can call it that it is the Christian Hall of Faith, those that displayed great faith in God and who followed their great God. But I think when we look at the perspective, if you would, oh, I never turned my mic on. I think if you look at the perspective, if you would, of verses 1 through 6, you'll see exactly why the rest of the chapter is important. I want you to think about this as we get started. We're talking about essentials. That is the title of this short series that we're doing. And we're not going to cover every single thing that is important within the life of a church. There are many different things that are important in our lives as Christians, together individually and together corporately. There's many different things that matter, but we're taking a few things in particular that we are calling essentials. Remember, we defined that in the very first week by saying that an essential is something that is of utmost importance. It is something you cannot do without it. And we gave the example the last couple weeks that for our bodies, physically, things that are essential would be water and food and oxygen. You cannot have a body and life without those three things. And of course, there's other things and other elements of it. But what within our Christian lives is it impossible to have a Christian life? Within our church, it's impossible to exist without these things. And so we have taken our cue from Scripture, and we've studied some of these things topically. Last time we were together, we discussed different essentials. For instance, the last one we did was the authority of Scripture and our submission to it. And that's the hope, is that as we look at these essentials of our Christian lives and of our church and the church in general as a whole throughout the world, that we wouldn't look at them scholastically, or that we wouldn't look at them just as a lecture. Oh, we're checking this off. This is something that we have to have, like just the training seminar that we go through at work from time to time, that you have to check off the box that you've done it. No, that these should have direct implications in our lives. For instance, the last time we studied the authority of Scripture, it's great to claim the authority of Scripture, but it's useless unless there is submission to it individually and then corporately as a church. You can say, or we could say as a church and as Christians, yes, we believe in the absolute authority of Scripture. But until we submit to it and obey and use it as our final rule for our faith and for our practice, then does Scripture really have authority in our lives? And we compared the difference. Well, tonight is going to be the same thing. We're going to look at this topic of evident faith in the life of a believer. Faith actually should matter in a church. Now, that may seem like a very elementary, simple, obvious statement, but I think we live our lives aside from faith a lot more often than we probably realize or think that we do. And faith, just as the authority of Scripture should have direct implications to our lives, and that is to submit to it, real faith should have direct implications into our lives in how we live and carry about and how we treat and speak and act in our daily lives. And so I want you to think about this as we get started. Think about this thought. There's a lot of churches we have in within our church documents, and we have a church constitution and our bylaws, and we have these different things. But within that, in many churches, do we have a statement of faith? And that's an important thing, to be able to clearly declare this is what we believe, this is the guidelines that we find from Scripture that we think make up, and we truly believe make up the core of our doctrine, our teaching, and our faith. But I think it's interesting that sometimes You can go to a variety of churches that have very similar statements of faith. I looked and have looked online in different places. You can find them pretty regularly, pretty easily for most churches. And there's a lot of overlap from one church to the next. And truthfully, that should be the case, that if we are basing what we believe on God's Word, then what we say we believe in that statement of faith should be in some way uniform. But isn't it interesting, you can go to one church or visit one church or be in different churches or different places, and they feel tremendously different. Have you ever experienced that? I have, where you go into a church, and side by side, church A, B, C, and D all say that they believe the same thing, but when you enter into it, there's a very different feel. And why is that? Well, we can say, well, it's because they're not adhering to their statement of faith, or they've forgotten something. There's something even deeper than that, I think. And I think that we struggle with it on our own individually, and then because of that, we struggle with it as a church sometimes corporately, even our church specifically at times. I want you to think about this. What is the culture, the focus, and the emphasis of our church? What would be used to describe what is truly important to us? Now, remember, we drill this into our minds and our brains. The church is not a building. The church is not a place. The church is a body. It is a group of people. One day, this building, just like any other building that a church has owned, will be vaporized and destroyed, but the church will live on. The church is people. It's the redeemed saints of God. So when I say, what is the emphasis of our church and what is truly important to us, I don't mean when someone walks into the physical room, what do they say is important, but when they are within and around this body of Christians that calls themselves, in this case, Landmark Baptist Church or this local church, what do people feel or believe is important based on how we, I won't even just say communicate and speak, but how we live? What do we convey is important in and through our faith? I want you to ask yourself that question. When someone comes among us as a group or as individuals, what does our lives say is important? Now, there are some things in life, just like anything else, that we say are important. But if I rarely speak about it, if I rarely engage in it, if I rarely do it, then is it really important? You know, we're trying to teach our kids certain parts of hygiene and that kind of thing, and how flossing is so important in the 7 days before we go to the dentist. That, you know, throughout the rest of my life, I mean, it's a good thing. It's an important thing. But if how I'm conveying, like if you got to watch me on a daily basis, it's not the penultimate thing. Okay, it's not there. There are other things that are very important to me. I eat every single day, multiple times a day. I eat. So which one's more important to me, and how do I convey that? The same is true within our church and within our lives as individuals. We can say one thing is important. This aspect of my faith is important. This part of the statement of our faith is important. But what do we most clearly communicate to people by how we speak, act, and live? Here's a better way to do it. Let's not ask us what's important to us. Let's ask those around us what is important to us. Let's ask the people that live across the street, what's important to that person? Let's ask the people that we engage with at work. Let's ask, this would probably be more telling, let's ask our children and our grandchildren, what is important to this person? And when if we were to ask someone else and they define it, it might be shocking to us to realize, well, no, this is far more important than this aspect. And sometimes we hyper concentrate on one aspect of our lives that we think builds up our faith in Christ, but in reality, it's just what has become easy for us. It's just what we enjoy, or it's just what is convenient. But what do we portray is important to us about our faith? And let's finish with this. We'll read the passage. That was a long introduction. We'll give you what at verse number 6. Here's why we're saying faith is essential. Here's our proof text for it. And about as much as any other essential we're going to cover, this is about as clear of a statement about how essential this is, maybe than anything else we're going to study. Verse number 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now the Him there is God. Let's read it that way. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Would we therefore say and define that we have sufficient proof that faith is an essential part of our Christian lives and should be an essential part of our church life corporately? Yes. If without it, we cannot please God. Therefore, it's essential. So what do we know about faith? What is real biblical faith? There's a lot of different things that pass for faith these days. Different spirituality, hopeful intentions, good thoughts, karma, luck, all sorts of things will be lumped into faith. But what does the Bible teach us that faith is? And here's what I want you to have in your mind as we walk through it. And we'll put it up this way. If you were charged this evening, let's say that they outlawed Christianity within our state or country, and you were charged this evening with being a person of faith, what evidence could be found against you? And not just the physical. You say, well, I go to church every week. That should make it obvious. Right. There's people who go to football games every week. But it doesn't make them a person of faith. You go to work every day. It doesn't make you a person of faith. Repetition, doing something. I think sometimes we get in a rut of good deeds or a path of good things that are good when they are done in compliant obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit and His will. But done alone, they become this cheap substitute in our lives for making us think I'm a person of faith. When in reality, we're just people of routine. So what does the Bible teach us about faith? Notice, if you would, it's going to clarify. And I'm going to just tell you from the start. There's only one point tonight which breaks every English rule my grandmother ever taught me. That if you have a one, you have to have a two. But if we had a two, it would go past how much note pages I have tonight. So we have one. And I'll in fact, if you want to label the application at the end number two, like if it just gives you the heebie-jeebies that there's not a number two, you can put number two at the end there for application. But number one tonight, clarifying faith. The Bible does that for us. And we first see it in these two attributes of faith. Let's look to these verses together. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, but for before his translation, before he was taken up to the Lord, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I want you to look, we're just going to walk through each of these verses that kind of point out some different things to us. And we've already established, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So what is faith? Let's notice, if you would, in verse number 1. And you can highlight a couple things. There's three main verses we're going to focus on. Verse number 1, it says, faith is. So we're going to look at that. What does the Bible say faith is? Verse number 3, it says, through faith. So what do we get through, or what do we understand through faith? And then in verse number 6, it says, without faith. So that's kind of going to be our structure here. Verse 1, faith is. What's the Bible tell us it is? Through faith, what does the Bible tell us we have through faith? Without faith, what does the Bible say happens without it? We're going to look and examine each of those things. Number one here, or letter A, these first two attributes of faith, and you see that in verse number one. Here's what it says. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're going to separate those two and talk about them just for a moment. First, it says, it is the substance. That word substance in other places in Scripture, it's translated assurance or confidence of hope or of things hoped toward or for. I want you to think about that. This substance, it is confidence, it is assurance. Now, when we think about faith, if we were to try to describe it sometimes in our own words, these are not always the first terms that we would come up with. And people on the outside looking inward at the Christian faith would say, well, faith is just more sort of a hope, like a Disney World wish. You just kind of hope that things happen that way. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches faith as something sound and something sure and something anchored because of who it is anchored in. It is anchored in the Lord. And we have assurance and we have confidence. And it's this proof, if you would. I want you to notice, though, that faith, where faith is immediately directed toward. It is directed toward the future. Faith can be based in the past, in the sense that here's what I know and understand and am told and believe about the past. It can affect the present. What I believe and have faith in affects how I live and act and carry out my daily life. But faith is always directed toward the future. Think about that for a moment. It past things. It's great that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Awesome. I have no faith in that because it's past. It's over. It's done. It will accomplish nothing else. It's in the past. So I don't have faith in those things. I just have knowledge of them. You can think about the present. There are certain things that happen right now, but I don't have to have faith in that because it's sort of happening to me. It's subjective or objective, depending on how you look at your present life. But real faith is always future directed, and you see that in verse number one. Now, faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for. Faith is living and building our lives, and we phrase it this way, on an expectant hope. Not a wish, but an expectant hope that God has promised us something is going to happen and is true. And we build our present lives around it. It's the anticipation that our future, and it's going to have dramatic implications on our present belief and actions. I want you to think about this. We can't waste our lives by constantly trying to balance how much faith affects it or not. We don't have time tonight to go through every aspect, defining aspect of what we believe about God in the future. But let me just summarize it quickly. We believe that God created the entire world. And we're going to see that in a moment in verse number 3. He created all things that are. He created mankind in His own image. In His image, we were created to glorify Him and find satisfaction and relationship with Him forever. That relationship, broken then by sin, ruined man's relationship with God. But nothing of our own doing can fix that. God, in His mercy and grace, has extended Himself toward us and offered us peace through Jesus Christ by faith, grace alone, for salvation through repentance and faith alone. And we believe that though we live in this life, and though we have the penalty, the physical penalty of sin, which is death, we believe that Jesus Christ supersedes that ultimate penalty of death, and that He raised from the dead. And that one day He will raise all that have faith in Him to live with Him forever in a new earth and a new heaven, to glorify Him in favorable union with Him in a place that will not be affected by sin for all of eternity. Now that's good truth, right? Does it affect our lives today? Or do we just hope that one day it's going to change things? There's a lot that in our world that we say, well, in the future, this is going to happen, and it doesn't affect us. In the future, cars might fly. I'm not going to try to fly my truck home this evening. I'm going to drive it on all... that sounds fun now that I say it.
And I'm going to try to drive it on all four wheels all the way home. It doesn't affect me today. I'm not going to drive home thinking about how could I make this fun. When it happens, it's going to happen. But my faith in God and what He has promised is not that way. It is sure and it is coming. So it dramatically affects the way I live today. Faith is directed where the future, it's hope. Faith is the evidence. That word literally means the proof or the conviction of things that are not seen. I want you to think about this. Faith is sort of this sixth sense that God has given us. Faith is never described as that it needs to be confirmed by our other five senses. Faith is never defined for us in Scripture that it hinges or has to be based on some other part of our physical body. In the last several hundred years, especially since the Enlightenment, which kind of tells us or informs us as human beings that we are what we can see and we see what we are. And that's about it. That's all that there is. God tells us that there is far more to this world that we cannot see. And what I see with my physical eyes affects things. If I'm walking to the edge of this platform and I see that there is something there, because of what I see, I stop walking, right? If I hear something tonight, if there is someone screaming in the hallway, it's going to alert me that there's panic. I'm going to act based on a noise that I hear. If I smell steak coming from the foyer, I'm going to walk toward it because of the sense that I have affects what I'm doing. Faith is this sense that God gives us, that is given to us by understanding and reading and coming to know about Him through His Word. And just like I see something so it affects me, I smell something so it affects me, I hear something so it affects me, I can feel that something's hot so I don't touch it, faith gives me this inclination in my life that there is something deeper and more pressing than what I can see, feel, and touch into the future of eternity. And therefore, it affects the way that I live my life right now. And that should be a defining feature for us as Christians. If you're living your life today as though God has no effect on our future, are we really Christians to begin with? And if we can somehow cling to the desperate claim that we are Christians, are we living like Christians if that's the case? But if I live like all the other 8 billion people that are on this earth, just trying to make it day by day, trying to live as long as I possibly can on this earth and get what I can possibly gain so that when I die, I can leave anything that I can possibly leave. What separates my life from anyone else? God has had no effect on my life if that's the case. Notice the second thing that it teaches about faith in verse 3. Since there's two capabilities, and this is just two examples. Faith spans far deeper than this, but these are the two examples that he gives about how faith informs our lives and our thinking. Notice the two examples that he gives. He says, by faith we understand, or through faith we understand, and he lists two things. He doesn't say by faith he did these things. He did them. And by faith we come to understand, which means we grasp or we perceive that this is true. What are the two things? The first thing, and he kind of works backward. He teaches us that he framed and formed things in the world the way that we see them by the word of his mouth. By the word of God, the worlds were framed. The worlds were formed. They were organized by God's word. Have you ever thought of this? We have to trust God's documenting of the beginning of all creation. And that makes people very uncomfortable, especially in today's world where everything's documented. I mean, you do anything. Like, you're going to go get in your car, and if you stop at Burger King on the way home, somebody probably posted a video of it on social media by the time that you get there. Like, everything is seen, and there is nothing hidden. And we live in a world that just everything, there has to be visible physical proof of it. Have you ever thought about this? If there is a God and he created all things that are, we have to trust his account of how things started. You say, well, why is that? Because if there was someone else there, he's no longer the one true living God. If there was nothing and he made everything from nothing, then no one was there. So it's actually a thing of grace that God has communicated to us how the worlds were formed. You say, well, I just can't take that as truth, and I believe that what about science, or this has said this, or for one thing, science has never confirmed any of these other theories, but any other theory of the beginning of the world rests in faith as well. Why? Because no one was there for it. There's no one that passed it down. There was no one that saw and witnessed it and wrote it out. So it is by faith that we receive these things. See, faith is this subtle acknowledgement of our finite being. It's me saying, I'm not God and I never will be God. And this is just one example of how I don't understand how things all came to be and how they were formed and why God chose to do things when and why God chose to do things the way that he did. Look at the end of the verse, in verse number 3. It says, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. He's explaining, kind of in a roundabout way, that God didn't take a ball of stuff and make other things from it. God took nothing and made everything from nothing. That's a baffling concept to me. And it is very difficult for me to step back and in submission say, well, I don't understand that, but I will by faith trust that. And then I will act upon it. Because I don't know which one you read. We don't have time to get into all of this tonight. Which one would you rather claim by faith? That there is a loving God that created all that there is and has a beautiful, wonderful design for all things and has a plan that one day he will act out and nothing can thwart that plan and it will be peace established for all time and forevermore, and that right now he is working to establish those things through the actions of man and through the happenings of the world, but that he is ultimately and sovereignly in control, or that things just happen and some things survive and things continue to exist. Which one elevates mankind to a higher level? Which one values human life in a better way? Which one should choose to steward the earth and the resources that God gave us in a way that is more wise? God creating these things should do that. If things just happen and they just evolve and deteriorate and so other things are formed, I have no reason to take care of or care for what God has given us. But if it's God's precious creation and he's given it under the dominion and the care of man, this should drastically change how I handle it. We're sidestepping here for a moment, but I just want you to think about these attributes of faith, clarifying them. Two attributes, two capacities. Now notice the third thing in verse number 6. There's these acknowledgments of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The word impossible, it's the same word. For instance, in Romans says where it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This is that word with a small little prefix put on it to make it say impossible. It is as forceful and powerful as the gospel is. Without faith, you are that helpless to please God. Meaning you are powerless, you are incapable. There's no capacity within mankind to please God on his own. You cannot make God happy with you without coming to him. That's just the way that it is. And again, this is another stumbling block, a place where people will come in search of God or in search of salvation and will stumble or falter or at least will freeze up. It's no, that can't be. That sounds like God is selfish and self-glorifying and that he's conceited and he's narcissistic, that I can do nothing to make God happy. Think about this. God is a needless being. He has no needs. He is a creating being. He has the capacity to form whatever he wants to form. What are you going to give God that he doesn't have? What are you going to provide God that he needs? Nothing. So it is ultimately a grace-filled, merciful God that extends relationship to us. And I cannot please him without coming to him by faith and in trust. Faith acknowledges, notice in verse 6, that God exists. Notice, if you would, the middle of the verse. For he that cometh to God must And he says two things. He must believe that he is. He must believe that he is. You have to believe that there's a God and he exists. And that he's real. And it's difficult. Because of our sin, we can't see him. Paul says that any man sees God in his sin nature. Any man sees God, he will die. He's invisible to us. So this way, this is, again, you can sense and feel how the world, or how a non-Christian or an unbeliever, sometimes it's difficult for us to empathize with that thought process. We're like, well, it's just simple to us. We just get it. There is a God, and you believe. But you can see how there would be stumbling blocks. So how do we get people past it? Well, one, it comes only by the mercy and grace of God himself. It comes only by the Holy Spirit wooing and drawing. So it means that as we witness and as we tell and we share our faith, there's absolute reliance on him, not our intelligence and not our ability. So faith acknowledges that God exists, and that faith is not coming to God as defined by my terms. Well, if God is this, 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 and this, and this, then I'll believe in him. No, faith is coming to God in the terms that he has described himself. You see, this relationship that we have with him of having faith in him is all about continued submission to him. It is not that God saves us, lifts us up, and plants us on our feet so that then we can walk on our own. There is always a reliance. We are the creature. He is the creator. And then notice, finally, faith acknowledges that God interacts and responds to those who diligently seek him. This is the wonderful truth. Because it says that we believe, if you have true faith, there's no true faith that takes somebody a different way other than Christ. Jesus says, no one comes to God the Father. No one comes to God except by me. That's daunting and scary, right? But then it also says, he believes that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Here's the wonderful part about faith. Faith claims there is a God and he interacts with us. It is a daunting faith that just says there is a God. That's not a faith. There are religions in this world that say there is a God. And they even strive to worship him. And they even strive to do things to please him or for him. Or they try to earn their way to him. There's people that say there is a God. In fact, there's thousands of gods. But here is what sets us apart. There is a God, and he has extended himself to us. And if you diligently seek him, anyone who truly seeks after God by God's terms, on his terms, through his word, it says that he rewards them with himself. He is a rewarder of them. Notice it doesn't say he rewards everyone that diligently seeks him. It's not saying he's going to give you money and give you a good life. It's saying when you diligently seek him, he becomes a rewarder of that seeking. What does it mean? As you try to find him, he gives you himself. This is Jeremiah. It says, if you seek me, you shall find me. If you search with all of your heart. And that is the good hope of our faith and of the gospel, is that we diligently seek God because he compassionately has said, I'll give myself to you. I will show you myself. I will let you learn of me. I will interact with you. So faith doesn't just say there is a God. Faith says there's a God and he interacts with me. But let's try to tie to the applications we finish tonight. And this would be maybe one of the most one of the things we struggle with the most, maybe one of the most daunting thoughts if we really feel about it. He says, he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do we as Christians tonight believe there is a God? And we would all hopefully, heartily, and if we gave enough time and I was able to eke enough and rub enough Baptist off of you, you would passionately say, yes, we believe that there is a God, and even in an emotional way. Do you believe that he's a rewarder when people really seek him? And then hopefully eventually we say, yes, we believe that God rewards people by introducing himself to him. Then let me ask you this question. Do we seek him? That's a different story. Are we living by faith? Not do we seek him for salvation to get us out of hell, but then do we continue to seek him? Notice verse number 2. It says, why is faith important? We're coming to this as the application. For by it's talking about faith. So let's read it that way. For by faith, the elders, that means the ancients, that word literally means the ancients, those that they would talk about of their faith, they obtained a good report. The word report there, other places, is translated as testimony or approval. So it's saying by faith, those of old, that's how they got their reward. That's how they got their testimony. That's how they were found approval in the sight of their God, not by their actions. So now read the rest of the passage. We won't, for time's sake, read all of it tonight. By faith, you see Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Rahab. It talks of all these others and all those that are unnamed. It says they saw and found approval by God. How do they find it? Well, it talks about all their great feats for the Lord, but what was it really rooted in? It's rooted in faith. Just take one example. In verse number 8 down through verse number 10, it talks about Abraham. Well, Abraham left his home. Notice it says in verse number 8, it says he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for inheritance. It says he was called to go somewhere that he didn't know where he was going. Now, is that a great feat or is that foolishness? Well, without faith, that's foolishness. But with faith, that's pleasing to God. And notice he continues. It says he got an inheritance and he obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise. He was willing to live in tents. Abraham was one of the more wealthy men in this area of the world. If you count it out by how much the Bible even describes that he has, he would have been an extremely wealthy man. But the man lived in tents for most of his life, because he was not looking for what he could gain for himself, but he was looking for the future promise of God, is what it describes in verse number 10. There's a significant result, and that is that faith changes our lives. For time's sake tonight, we won't walk through each of the rest of these verses, but I want you to look at 2 Peter 3 as we finish. 2 Peter 3. We'll read there and be finished. Let's get to the application questions there at the bottom. Hebrews 11 tells us that God approved each of these people, not because of their actions, but because of their faith. James says that faith without works is what? It's dead. And so it's this dual-edged sword. Do I please God by my works or by my faith? Well, yes. You don't just say, well, I have faith, and then you don't have live for God. You live for God because you have faith. But if I do those same actions without faith, I'm still not pleasing to Him. So how has faith impacted your life? Are we trying to live for God by a currency that He does not accept? When somewhere not too long ago, and a random time that I had a $20 bill with me, I tried to pay, and they said, we don't accept cash here. It didn't matter that I had, it was like a $2 item. I had 10 times the value in one hand that the item was. But it didn't matter because it wasn't accepted. And how many times do we live our lives trying to please our God, trying to live for Him with something that He doesn't accept? Notice in the next question, how has faith in the promises of God changed your actions, your decisions, your thoughts in your life recently? How has it actually changed the way that you live? How does your outlook on society, history, politics, people differ from the world due to your faith? How does your faith make you any different? You ever notice we have this nesting tendency in this world as human beings. We want to build up for ourselves. We want to gain. We want the comfort. We want to establish. We want to stay here. You know, you never see anybody. There's a lot of people at prime real estate trying to build in all sorts of different places. We live out in Hanover, and as the area multiplies, there's more and more and more people, and then it stretches further. You go to King William and Tappahannock. People want land because they want to build somewhere they can establish a state. You know where you never, the housing market stinks in airport terminals. Like, you cannot build a house in an airport terminal to save your life. Why? One, because it's probably illegal and they would look down on it. But two, the other reason people don't live in an airport terminal, it's not a final destination. It's just a place to pass through. This earth, for the Christian, by faith, is not a final destination. The earth, in the way that we live in it now, is not our final home. We are passing through. And do we live that way? Look at 2 Peter 3. We'll read this and close. We'll pick and choose kind of where to read, but I hope you'll do it on your own. Verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Boy, does that not sound familiar. Is that not a big argument? Well, you have said for 2,000 years that Jesus is going to return, and he never has. The earth is the same. Kingdoms and civilizations, empires just swallow each other up. They've just been doing it for thousands of years. Nothing has changed. How can you say that your God is coming? It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They deny creation, it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, talking about the great flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of godly men. Notice this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Think about this, time is never a defining factor of faith. Think about it for a moment. How long it takes God to work in your life is not a defining factor of whether or not he is. How long it has taken something to be accomplished or for you to grow or for the future glory of heaven to come, it's not a defining factor of whether or not it's going to happen. Notice, he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack. The word there, slack, literally means a delay, to delay. It's not taught. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, or as some men delay. He's saying God doesn't delay his coming by the way people define delay. But he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This describes why Jesus hasn't returned. It describes why God hasn't ended the world. It says God's not delaying the way that some men look at delaying. He's not holding off so that the world sits in suffering longer. He's holding off so more people in hope and faith can come to the knowledge of salvation. He's holding off to give more seconds for repentance. He is not delaying because he's cruel. The word long-suffering there means merciful. But in his mercy and patience, he is holding off. Does that affect the way you live your life? Do we have faith? Whew, this is a tiring world that is frustrating and evil, and there's so much problem and sin everywhere. I just wish God would come back. Or, as the Bible describes it by saying, God waited another day, so he must have one more thing purposed in his plan. And then he continues and describes the end of the earth by fire. He says it's going to be destroyed by fire, verse 12. All the elements are going to be burned up with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blemish, spot and blameless. I want you to notice verse 11, verse 14. And for about fifth time I say what, we'll close. Verse 11 and 14 says, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And then in verse number 13, according to the promise, verse 14, seeing that we look for such things, how should we act? He's saying, seeing that everything in this earth is going to burn up, how should you live? And seeing that everything's going to be made new, how should you live? The faith of a Christian is not defined by the present, but by how they look toward the future and how that affects the present. Let's close. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, you know these things. Beware lest ye also, being led away in the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, from your own faith. How do we keep from falling in faith? Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Notice he doesn't say, so hold on and make your faith stronger. Have more faith. Be a faithier person. That's not what he says. He says, beware, knowing these promises, have faith and build your faith. How do you build your faith? You grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Do you seek after God's knowledge of his Son in his Word? Do you seek to grow in his mercy? Has faith affected our lives? Let's spend some time in prayer. And like we have the last few weeks, we're going to spend 5 or 6 minutes here in prayer. But I want you to look at the back. The prayer time focus tonight is faith. And as you pray with your family, I'd love for families to get together, a couple families even together, couples together. If you look around, I'd like you to look around and see if anybody's even on their own and go sit and pray together. But let's pray, yes, for these requests that we have here at the bottom. They're typed out for you. But let's pray for faith. What would that look like in the life of a church? It's going to look like we obey God at all costs. And then you have some questions to do there as a couple or as a family or with a friend. What are some Bible examples from Hebrews 11 of people that by faith obey God at all costs? May we not require every detail to be known about Abraham. May we refuse to anchor ourselves to anything that is fading away. And may we invest our lives, our families, our resources, and our futures willingly as we secure our lives to the promises of God alone. I'll close with this in way of prayer. We'll lead into prayer with this. There's a missionary named Henry C. Morrison, I believe was his name. Henry Clay Morrison. He was an evangelist at different points, but he ended up going to Africa for, I believe it was 40 years to preach the gospel of Christ. And launched out by faith and went. Spent 40 years there, decided to come home to the States for health and different things. And on his way back, he was on a ship. It was a primary mode of passage then. He was on a ship and he's sailing back across the sea. But he happened to be on the ship. He was excited about coming home, seeing family, friends, and people from the church in America. And he had been in Africa a very, very long time. There's another famous passenger on the ship. His name was Teddy Roosevelt. And he was returning from one of his great African hunting conquests, of which I am quite often jealous. And when Henry Morrison looked out at the dock as they were coming into dock, there were people standing, waving their flags. He didn't know who else was on the boat at that point, and people were standing, waving their flags, and he had tears in his eyes, and he thought, all people have recognized the sacrifice that we've made for God, giving our lives for him in Africa. What an honor. And then they docked, and Teddy Roosevelt and his entourage left, and all the people went with him. Said Henry Morrison was very discouraged. He went to a hotel that evening with his wife, and he was discouraged. The story goes a couple different ways, that either she said it to him or he said it to her, but the story goes like this, that he spent time in prayer, and he was just discouraged. We spent our lives for God in Africa, and no one noticed us when we came home. And the statement is made whether it was the Lord that laid it on his heart or his wife, or maybe the Lord through his wife, and said to him, but you're not home. And it changed. Everything changed in his life and his perspective in that moment. Why? Because faith makes us different. We're not home until we're with him. Let's spend some time in prayer this evening, praying through that God will give us faith to live our lives in the present, effective,